Consistently, the number one fear of people is expressed as the fear of public speaking. How many of you can relate to that? How many of you remember your high school speech class or college speech class and your terror when it was, you know, your responsibility to come up with a speech that you would have to give to your peers? Most of us experienced a sense of great inadequacy. I don't have it within me to guarantee that this event is going to be a positive experience. I don't have it within me to guarantee that my peers, my audience, are going to think that what I had to say was worthwhile, was well presented, was compelling. And some of us break through that fear of public speaking. Some of us never do, but for some reason get hired as preachers anyway. And we can relate to what the Apostle Paul is expressing in our text today. We're back in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we'll be reading the 16 verses of chapter 2. But Paul is expressing his sense of weakness as a Christian preacher, as a Christian evangelist. He's expressing his sense of weakness to be able to accomplish in himself the mission that he has been given, the assignment that he has. And so, again, if you have your Bibles, your electronic devices, and can open to 1 Corinthians 2, let's read together. "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words or sophisticated words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of people, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the context for these verses, those of you that were here when we went through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll recall that the context is that Paul is addressing the church at the city of Corinth, and a church that has a number of very serious problems and dysfunctions. And of the long list of problems that he is going to address in this church, the first one, the one that he begins with, is their problem of divisions and factions in their ranks. And they have divided themselves up according to religious celebrities, celebrity preachers, if you will. And they have found some reason, some perceived benefit in aligning themselves with one particular preacher over against another. And so Paul says, some of you are saying, well, I am of Paul. Others of you are saying, well, I'm of Peter or Cephas. Others of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. And then some of you that are trying to be holier than thou are saying, well, I'm of Jesus. But they were dividing themselves. They were excluding one another based on these unimportant divisions, because these preachers were all preaching the same message, but they had different styles and different emphases. And so Paul is building here in chapter 2 on his confrontation of their factionalism, their divisions in the church based on this religious celebrityism. And just to kind of summarize the flow of chapter 2, Paul says, listen, I didn't try and create that situation. I didn't try and elevate myself and cause people to be focused on me. When I was there, and you bear me witness of this, when I was there, I didn't proclaim me. I proclaimed Jesus. I proclaimed Christ. I didn't want to be in the spotlight. I didn't want to be the center of attention. I didn't want all eyes on me. I didn't want people walking away from church services talking about Paul. I wanted them walking away talking about Jesus. And so in verses 1 and 2, he declares his own conviction to hold forth Christ and not any human impressiveness on his part. Why? Because in Christ alone is the path of salvation. Anything about Paul isn't going to do anybody a lick of good. Talking about how great of a communicator Paul is isn't going to do anybody any good. Talking about how wise and intellectual and sophisticated and philosophical Paul is isn't going to help anybody. Talking about how inspiring Paul is and how he moves our emotions and our hearts is not going to do anybody any good. But hearing about Jesus Christ and letting him be the focus of our minds and of our hearts, now there is eternity hanging in the balance. There is eternal salvation. And if we move on from verses 1 and 2 into verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul said, I resigned myself to the truth that my ministry is only going to rise or fall, is only going to succeed or fail, based on the power of God. That I have in myself no control over it. I don't have the power in me to make happen what needs to happen. I don't have the power in me to save people. I don't have the power in me to generate faith, genuine saving faith in people. I don't have it in me to change someone's heart. All of that, what needs to happen in this mission that I have been given of bearing witness to Jesus, of pleading with lost people to confess their sins and trust in him for forgiveness and trust in him for new life and for eternal life, that's the mission that I've been given. That's the responsibility that Jesus Christ himself has laid on me, but I've had to resign myself and submit myself to the truth that I have no power to make that happen. What needs to happen, I cannot control. I am entirely at the mercy of the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish what needs to happen in the lives of people. And I've submitted myself to that. I don't try and compensate for that. I don't try and do an end around that. I don't try and somehow pull myself up by my bootstraps to suddenly have the wherewithal to be able to make that happen. I submit myself to the reality that it's only by the power of God that people will be saved, people will be forgiven, people will be made new. I am utterly inadequate to make it happen, and my audience is utterly inadequate in and of themselves. Only the Holy Spirit can do the work of God that is necessary. And so Paul saw himself and he saw his message as humanly unimpressive, but divinely powerful. The message that I have to preach, the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, is in the eyes of humanity, natural humanity, fallen humanity, going to make no sense. It's going to be unimpressive. But what I know, what I absolutely have confidence in, is that in that message is divine power that God can unleash as he sees fit. And then verses 6 and 7, Paul is not saying that the Christian gospel is nonsensical and we just have to take this leap of ignorance. Some call it a leap of faith, but he's not saying this is nonsensical and the only way anybody lands on Christian faith is by jumping off a cliff of quote-unquote faith. But rather what he is saying is that the Christian gospel is the most glorious revelation of divine wisdom, but it is nonsense to the reasoning of fallen humanity. That's what he's saying. It really is the most brilliant wisdom. It's the most glorious, most beautiful wisdom. But because we're broken, our reasoning, our minds, our hearts are broken, it is nonsense to us. Even if we can understand it, even if a religion teacher, how many of you went to parochial schools growing up? One, two. Wow, we've got a congregation of pagans here. Oh my. But even if you were in religion class and you were going to have to answer on a test, explain the Christian faith, explain the Christian gospel, and you studied it and you learned it, and so you could write it out, what Paul is saying that is that apart from the Holy Spirit working in your heart and your mind, you may be able to explain it theoretically, but it's not going to make sense to you. You're not going to be persuaded. You're not going to have the response of, oh yes, this is true. This is absolutely true. That can only come by the Holy Spirit giving us the capacity to think God's thoughts after him, to receive God's wisdom. It is not natural to us. And then in verse 8, Paul refers to the powers of this age, that he says if they had understood this wisdom of God, they would not have orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's talking primarily there about the powers of darkness, because they are the powers of this age. Pontius Pilate, King Herod, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, they had human power, political power, for a brief moment of history. But the age, this age of darkness, this age of fallenness, is much bigger than just that time frame. And so Paul, when he says the powers of this age, he's referring to the powers of darkness, to the devil and the demonic hordes that were behind what was transpiring on a human level. And he says, if they had known this wisdom of God, they would not have done what they did, because by orchestrating the crucifixion of Jesus, they were orchestrating their utter defeat. They were orchestrating the complete triumph of the power of God to save lost people. Verse 9, Paul talks about the wisdom of God in his plan of salvation through Christ as that which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. He's not primarily talking about eye has not seen, ear has not heard what heaven's going to be like. That's part of it, but he's talking about the whole scope of God's salvation, including how God was bringing it about through his Son becoming a human being, living an absolutely righteous and perfect life, and then offering himself voluntarily as a substitutionary offering on the cross for whoever would trust in him as their substitute, taking the guilt of our sin upon himself so that the Father could pour out the justice of God against our sin upon him and thereby forgive us and set us free. And Paul is saying, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Nobody could ever have imagined that God would come up with that. You know, you and I live in the media age. When I was young, TV was still fairly new, and movies and so on. But we've gotten to the point now where the TV shows and the movies all look alike, don't they? Every imaginable plot has been configured and reconfigured and reconfigured, and it's just amazing what Hollywood is having to do to try and get something that isn't stale and old. And so we're bringing dinosaurs and spaceships together, you know, the most obtuse juxtaposition of things. But Paul basically says, nobody in their wildest dreams and imagination could ever have conceived what God came up with in this story of salvation. And we certainly don't know what he has planned for us. It is above and beyond anything we could ever conceive of. And then he concludes the chapter in verses 10 through 16 by just summarizing, we are completely dependent upon God on the Holy Spirit to accomplish our salvation. Just as we were and we are dependent upon Jesus to give his life upon that cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for us, we are also every bit as dependent on the Holy Spirit to reveal to our hearts the truth of the gospel. Some of you maybe can testify to this type of experience. That when you were younger, you were growing up, you heard the proclamation of the gospel. You heard the proclamation of the word of God. And you sat through perhaps many such proclamations, many such invitations to respond and to come to the altar and bow before Christ. But there came a moment, there came a point in time where something happened, something that hadn't happened previously. Something was different, and all of a sudden it was as if a switch was flipped in the depths of your soul and in your spirit, and you knew that it was true. You knew that you knew that you knew that you knew that it was true, and you knew that you believed it. You hadn't before. You had kind of acclimated to it, submitted to it passively. But in that moment, something happened, and you were absolutely persuaded of the truth of Jesus and of the message of good news that we call the gospel. Who can testify to that? I can relate to that. I didn't respond. That's what we're talking about here, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Jesus had died on the cross, and you heard about that. But you didn't only need Jesus to give his life on the cross for you. You needed the very Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, to move into you and establish within you the capacity to be able to believe, truly believe in Jesus and in the gospel. You needed the Holy Spirit to come make it possible for you, not only possible, but actual for you to receive the wisdom of God that up until that time was just nonsense. I understood it, but it wasn't compelling. I didn't believe it. The Holy Spirit must enable us to receive this mysterious wisdom and truth of God, or we will hear it, and it will be nonsense to us in our heart of hearts. When we have the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to understand God's revealed wisdom, his spiritual revelation. Paul says, we have, by the Holy Spirit, been given the mind of Christ, and thus we have the foundation on which to recognize and assess truth and falsehood with reference to the things of the Spirit of God. And the world looking on is going to think we're nuts. Society is going to think we're fools, fools for Jesus. But Paul says, but they don't have any legitimate basis for that judgment. We do not fall legitimately under their assessment and judgment because they are blind, they are deceived, their thinking is broken. But we who have received the Holy Spirit have the mind of Christ. And because of that, because we have received the wisdom of God, we are in a position to discern truth from falsehood, good from evil. We are in a position to assess the things of the Spirit, spiritual truth. Now, by the way, that ability to assess and evaluate the things of the Spirit does not just drop on us like a grand piano in an old comedy. But we develop that by being diligent and devoted. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the word of truth. And so God has given us the capacity for his wisdom, but that capacity is dependent on this word. And if we neglect this word, we neglect that capacity to really have the mind of Christ in play in our lives, assessing truth from falsehood, discerning good from evil, especially in context of much deception, spiritual deception that is going on every day of our lives. So we have the mind of Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God's grace. And developing this does not occur without diligence on our part. If there's one thing to take away from this chapter, if I had to choose one thing to leave with you this morning, it would be what Paul says in verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have one essential message. If there's one thing that is non-negotiable, if there's one thing that we have to keep front and center, if there's one thing that is our foundation, it is that Jesus Christ and him crucified. And let's just break that down. Jesus. Jesus is a name of a human being, a particular human being from the city of Nazareth, a human being who was born of a woman named Mary, a particular human being who was descended from King David, of the royal tribe of Judah, but this Jesus was a uniquely special person. His identity and his name was prophetically announced by an angel of the Lord, and his birth was heralded by a great multitude of angels. And so, familiar passage from Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, when Joseph was considering the fact that his betrothed, his engaged, his fiancée, Mary, was pregnant. When he was considering this and trying to decide what to do about that, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so, Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus represents particularly his humanity, but his full humanity, but his unique identity and his name. Jesus means Savior. Jesus means rescuer. And so, Jesus is this human being, this special, unique man that God has sent to be the Christ. Second word, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ refers to God's anointed Messiah, rescuer, deliverer, Savior, Redeemer. He is the supreme prophet. Moses said, there is going to come following me down the line a prophet like unto me who will be greater than me. Jesus is that one. God prophesied to King David, one of your descendants is going to become a king who will reign supremely and will reign forever. And he will vanquish all evil. He will deliver your people from all their enemies, from all harm. He will establish his king of shalom, of peace and of righteousness. And he will dwell there with his people, reigning along with them forever and ever. So Jesus is the Christ. He is the prophet like unto Moses, the greatest prophet and revealer of God ever. He is the supreme king, David's greater son, who will reign forever. And he is the great and eternal high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to have time to explain that, but some of you know what I'm referring to in the book of Hebrews. But unlike the high priests of Israel's Old Testament history that died, and why did they die? Because they themselves were guilty of sin. This eternal high priest is forever. He died but is now risen and is forever. This high priest didn't have to offer sacrifices again and again and again and again and again day after day, but he offered once for all, an everlasting sacrifice that permanently solved the sin problem of his people. And that sacrifice, we know, was of course his own body as a substitute for sinners. So Jesus, human being, Christ, the Son of God, who was God's chosen one as our deliverer, as our rescuer, as our Savior, and him crucified. And him crucified. This God-man, Jesus Christ, this Messiah, saved his people by offering himself as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins. As any other claimed Savior tried this tactic? In human history, this is not the way you go about rescuing people. This is not how you deliver people. This is not how you free people. No, you get big and strong and mighty. You don't take yourself to the lowest place. You don't give in to the deepest humiliation that has ever occurred. But that's what Jesus did. That is what Jesus did. It is through his death on the cross for sinners and in place of sinners that salvation is won for them. It is through his voluntary, abject humiliation. It is through his submitting totally himself to the will of his Father. It is through his giving himself over to the murderous hands of wicked men. It is through that that he is exalted to the highest place, the name that is above every other name, to the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who ever heard that pathway to the throne? But that is the one we proclaim. He did not just remain on the throne of heaven and pour out the judgment against all humanity that we deserved for our rebellion against God, for our wickedness, for our sins. He didn't do that. He was not a savior by military, political, economic, or popular might. He was not a rescuer of people by being only an inspiration and an example to them. He was not the deliverer by working miracles and unleashing supernatural power, although he did that. No, there is a reason that the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. Salvation is from sin, which separated us from God. And this salvation came and comes one way only, through the Son of God becoming a son of man and giving his perfect holy life to the penalty of divine justice on the cross. The penalty of divine justice against the sins of his people, whoever will trust in him. Now, why does Paul not mention the resurrection? We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we've just celebrated Easter, and so we know how important the resurrection is. Why does Paul make no mention of the resurrection? Well, because these Christians certainly weren't professing faith in a corpse. It's presupposed we worship a living Savior. Presupposed we are following and obeying a living leader. He is king. He's not a used-to-be king. He's not a former king. He's not a deceased king. He's not just a body rotting in the grave. And so at this point, Paul just says, everything we're proclaiming, everything we're doing is based on the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. Amen. And so he doesn't make mention of the resurrection, but what he does say is, and this living one that we worship, this living one that we tell people about, this living one that we call people to bow before and repent and believe with all their heart, he was dead and he was crucified. He was crucified. We have a unique Savior. No one else would ever dream of trying to create a movement among people by giving his life on the cross, by the foolishness, the weakness, the shame of the cross. But that's our Savior. And Paul says, and it's all we got, but it is the very power of God to save people. There is no other way of saving people. And so Paul in here says, I specifically tone down any effort to show off. I didn't want to impress people with how articulate I was. I didn't want to try and impress people with eloquence or with philosophical impressiveness. And you know, that's a temptation for us. When we have a foolish message, when we have a weak message, Paul's saying that's exactly what we've got. In the eyes of the people of this world, we have a foolish message. In the eyes of the people of this world, we've got a weak message. And so we are tempted in the face of that to do something that will compensate. And so we try our best to impress people, whether that's by looking smooth and polished and put together, whether that's by calling them to a superior ethical system. And so we argue how this world would just be a better place if everybody would follow Christian ethics. Or we try and cater to consumers by giving them what will entertain, what will minister to their felt needs and their families as much as we can. And all of those things are fine, and we can do them as a way of showing people the love of Jesus. But the danger is if we think that somehow getting people to respond to those humanly impressive things is going to secure their salvation. It won't. Only one thing will secure people's salvation, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit implanting within souls the wisdom of God that will hear the gospel and say, I believe. That is true. I place my entire trust in Jesus Christ. Paul wants to take great pains not to cause people to misplace their faith in what is humanly impressive, but it's not the power of God. It is of paramount importance upon what one's faith rests. A friend of mine works in jail ministry, leads a Bible study there, and was sharing that recently she asked those in her Bible study, which do you think is more important, how much faith we have or what our faith is in? And the majority of the group initially said, well, how much faith we have. How much faith? And we can maybe understand and appreciate how they come to that decision, because certain prominent TV preachers make much of that, don't they? If you only believe enough, God would heal you. If you only have enough faith, God's going to make you rich. And so that message has been widely proclaimed and broadcast, that it's the amount of our faith, the degree and strength of our faith that matters. But what did Jesus say about faith even like a mustard seed? If we even have the tiniest faith imaginable, it's powerful enough to move mountains. Why? Because true faith connects us to the very power of God Himself. And so it's not the size of our faith, but where our faith is located. It's faith that is placed in God, placed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that will unleash the power of salvation in our lives. So what are some of the applications that Paul would give to us as we conclude here? Well, I think number one, he would say, so, believer in Jesus Christ, don't despair in your weakness. So, church of Jesus Christ, don't despair in your smallness. Don't despair that you don't have a bunch of celebrities that can impress people. You know, we'd love to be a church filled with Tim Tebow's and the like. Paul says, you know, that's a tool that God can use, having prominent Christians that are admired, can gain a hearing for the gospel, can gain a platform for the gospel. But the gospel of be like Tim is not going to save anybody. The gospel of here are my steps to success, follow them, is not going to save anybody. Only the power of God will bring salvation to people, the power of the Holy Spirit. So he would say to us, don't despair. Don't despair at your smallness. Don't despair that you're not this magnificent public speaker. You have the only thing that will save anybody, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? That's it. You know, about 6 months ago, I started experiencing some symptoms that were disconcerting. I started experiencing some tremors in my left leg. And stressful situations would exacerbate. And so when it was time, when Suzanne would finish that song and it was time for Craig to come up to the platform, I'd come up to the platform and my leg would just be going. And I wondered, are people seeing this? But fortunately, my pants were baggy enough that they kind of veiled it a little bit. But periodically, on a daily basis, my left leg would start shaking. And then my left arm started experiencing it. I'd get tremors in my left arm. And even when it wasn't shaking, I would feel like my left arm and leg were on high alert, like there was a really high current of electricity that was just zzzz. It was so intense, and it was really, really uncomfortable. And so I'd be in bed with Darrellyn and, Craig, can you stop that? and finally she said, you've got to check this out. You have to go in and check this out. And so I went in and my primary care doctor referred me to a neurologist and I met with a neurologist. And by that time I had about 6 months worth of symptoms and experiences to share with the neurologist, and he spent about 45 minutes to an hour with me, and he said, almost positive, it's Parkinson's disease. We're going to run you through a battery of tests to eliminate the other things that could be producing these symptoms. And so once we've eliminated the other possibilities, and I'm also going to prescribe you the initial regimen of medication for Parkinson's, and once we eliminate everything else, and if you come back and tell me that those Parkinson's meds are helping, that's the confirmation. It's Parkinson's disease. And so that was on a Monday. I met with a neurologist. Tuesday, I had a test. Wednesday, I had a couple tests. Friday, I had two MRIs. And meanwhile, I'm already beginning the Parkinson's medication, and it's working. It's helping. But the diagnosis, Craig, you have Parkinson's disease. And that was a shock. Now, I do have a family history of neurological disorders. I have an uncle that died of Lou Gehrig's disease. I have an aunt that is on the verge of dying from Parkinson's disease. A number of my dad's, my grandmother, my dad, several siblings have had what are called essential tremors. So I knew that there was a possibility. But there it is. I've been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And of course, you can imagine all the thoughts that are rushing through my mind and our mind, and how is this going to affect, certainly not the future that we imagined for ourselves. How is this going to affect our lives together? How is this going to affect the ministry? How is this going to affect what I can continue to do or not to do? And there, you know, there's a lot of encouraging news. Parkinson's research has made strides forward. One pastor in our district has had it for 16 years and is going strong. An avid golfer, staying as active as he possibly can. A friend of my mother's has had Parkinson's for 27 years. I'd never heard of that before. 27 years. And the bulk of those were pretty good years, able to work and so on. But all that to say, I don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds. I feel weak. In terms of what Paul is talking about here, if I felt weak before, which I did, I painfully feel weak right now. And again, I don't know what the future holds. But what I do know is that the work of Jesus is going to go forward, not based on my strength or my weakness personally. The work of Jesus, the reaching of lost people, the building of his church, the advancing of his kingdom is going to move forward based 100% on the power of God through the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brothers and sisters, that's all we got. It's all we've ever had. It's all we ever will have. But praise God that that is more than enough. And if you are here belonging to Jesus, if you are here with your name written in the book of life, if you are here no longer needing to fear death, if you are here with the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have been reconciled to God, he has adopted you and he looks upon you with the greatest smile upon his face because you're his child and you are precious in his sight, and he is 100% for you. Every bit of condemnation has been eliminated from your relationship with him. If that is you today, it is because entirely of that message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which the power of his Holy Spirit persuaded you to believe and to cast yourself in full trust upon.